Well, please turn again your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18. I don't know about you, but my Bible's beginning to open automatically, this portion of God's Word, and we continue on looking at this, and my prayer is that it isn't becoming a labour to you, and my prayer is that there's still fresh things to look upon in this portion of God's Word. And it's a portion that there are many things that do arise out of it, and that I believe are helpful and beneficial to us in our present day and generation. Well, we'll read together again from 1 Kings 18, from the verse number 20. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people, and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But of Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, Choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first. For ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Neither he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. And they cried aloud, cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets, till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither a voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, Fill 4 barrels of water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice, and on the wood. And he said, Do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, Do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, and that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me. Now this people, they know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. Amen. We'll end our reading there. And we do pray that God would bless his word to each of our hearts today for his name's sake. Let me just draw your attention to some words that are found in the verse number 24. where it says, "And the God that answereth thy fire, let him be God." Well, let's bow in prayer. Let's seek the Lord for his help afresh upon the word of God. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, truly in the mountain range of Scripture, this is indeed a high peak. Oh yes, it's on a literal mount. It points forward to another literal mount. And yet upon these mounts we see the very peak of gospel revelation. We pray, O Lord, as we look upon these things, we would do so with reverence and fear. Help us, O Lord, to have that careful approach to the Word of God. We would not treat it glibly or lightly, both in preaching and in hearing. We pray, O Lord, for a reverent approach to the Word of the living God. We see, dear Father, that thou art the God that answereth by fire. O Lord, may we look upon thee this day as the God who is a consuming fire, and therefore tremble. Kiss the Son. O Lord, work in the hearts of those who are unsaved this day. Even in this meeting, may you draw them to Christ today. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. The Psalm 80 and the verse 3 reminds us of God, where he says, "Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." The deliverance in view here is a deliverance likely from religious declension, from oppression caused by a turning away from the Lord. And we see, therefore, in this psalm, in those words, that deliverance from religious declension, from times of apostasy, comes when God turns the heart. We noted last week that the people undoubtedly desired rain, but they required repentance and reformation. And that is what God is about here on Mount Carmel, even in the verse 37, that thou hast turned their heart back again. It's a time when grace and mercy is being shown to a people who have hardened their hearts against the Lord, who have willfully followed in the path of a wicked king and the wicked queen. Last week we noted that the people were confronted regarding their compromise. For those of you who were not here, and last week we spent some time looking at the verse number 21, particularly around this word to halt. The word to halt has the sense of limping in spiritual disability. It speaks of compromise. It doesn't so much speak of wavering between two opinions, of not quite making your mind up. It rather has the willful notion of seeking to serve two masters. To serve both Jehovah and Baal. And we thought how prevalent that is amongst our churches and also within our own hearts. We constantly find the drawings of this world, the drawings of Baal, and yet we're not prepared to relinquish our attachments to the true and the living God. And thus we limp. We're spiritually disabled. And we need God afresh as a nation and as individuals to have our hearts turn back again. We didn't comment on the words at the end of verse 21 where it says, "And the people answered him not a word." And yet it's a very revealing statement. Out of shame, perhaps, embarrassment, anger. Ultimately, they had no words to defend themselves. And it reminds us again that compromise cannot be excused. Oh, there are times when people will make some effort, but the people here were, if you like, at this time, being honest. They had no response to the accusation. No man can serve two masters. We cannot worship Jehovah and Baal. We cannot be in the world and love Christ at the same time. There's no defense for compromise. Those who follow Christ truly follow him wholly. And if we are those who fit the bill of being halting between two opinions, well then we should not even dare answer a word. We shouldn't be prepared to come to the minister at the door, perhaps, and say, well, I'm halting, but here's the reason why. There is no just reason or cause for such a state. So the people have been confronted, and today, as your bulletin says, the theme really is the fact that the people are there and then convinced. We see this conviction, the fact that they are convinced, in the words of verse number 39. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." It is the nature of the heart of men that this time of conviction may not have been genuine, may not have been real. And we certainly see that when Ahab's son comes to the throne, that he continues in the way of his father. Ahaziah continues in the worship of Baal. But yet, within that understanding and with that sense of qualification, we see in these verses, this is God's method whereby He brings the people to a place of conviction that Jehovah is the true God. So not looking upon their hearts, but simply looking upon their words, we see here that this is how God convinces people regarding the true and the living God. And what is it that convinces them? Well, it says, "And when all the people saw it." What did they see? Well, they saw the fire of the Lord falling. And thus, the God that answereth by fire, let Him be God, were true words. A challenge has been issued. And there is a setting up of these altars, and the bullocks are divided and laid upon the altars. It's a challenge of fairness, isn't it? There must be no scent of advantage, no cause for people to suggest that perhaps Jehovah had an unfair advantage. You know, you look upon that and you see the deceitfulness of men's hearts. You know, that the whole thing had to be set up in such a way that there could be no excuse. And nobody said, well, sure, look, he had this or that, God had that. And such is the nature of men's hearts. They will refuse. They will make any excuse but acknowledge that the Lord is God. And so it's a very fair challenge. And it's also a challenge that's marked by honesty. There was no fire placed underneath. As Matthew Henry points out, Elijah establishes in such a way that he would prevent the lying wonders of Satan. Just think with that. How often Satan can deceive. Satan coming as an angel of light can make that which looks like the real thing. And so all of this establishing of the various rituals of these altars being put up, they're all to make sure that only the true God would be seen. Again, we are so prone to listen to Satan's lies. But there would be no place for Satan to come with lying wonders in this particular event. So the people are convinced. And they're convinced, first of all, because they saw the power of the true God as opposed to the impotence of Baal. They had a revelation of the power of God. Again, remember, this is a real historical event. The fire actually and literally fell. You find no one recorded in this portion of God's Word or throughout the Word of God suggesting that this was some sort of parable or story or allegory. This was a real event. And therefore, when fire falls on the Lord, surely they're seeing a display of power. And in this display of power, we see, first of all, the nature of false religion. We get an insight into the nature of false religion. And again, the Baalism of this particular day, it stands as an emblem of all false religions. You see, a god of man's imagination by nature arises out of man's pride. We must see this again in terms of all the false religions of this world. You see, whenever men would make up a false religion, it's inevitable that to please that god will require human effort. Again, it's the nature of all the false religions of the world. There's always a part whereby human effort is required. And that's due to the underlying pride of men. When man is going to make up a God of his own imagination, it will always be in accordance with human pride. And so, well, why do you say that? Well, to make up a God is to show the pride that we're able to reach God. That's pride, isn't it? That within man there's an ability to reach God in their own strength. There's pride also in the fact that we believe that we know how best to approach God, like the pride of Cain. Oh, it will come with our own imagination, with our own inventions. That's true here, isn't it? There's a pride that shows that we believe that God requires our efforts. And thus these Baal prophets, they epitomize all false religions. Religions based upon effort and work, if only we can do enough. If only we can do enough. Furthermore, the gods of man's imaginations, that they work in response to great activity on man's part. They require men to exert great effort and work. They cut themselves, itself forbidden in the law of God. And they were leaping, they were shouting. All this effort because in the false religions of this world, it's only what we can do. If only we can do enough, then God will work. One author, just to pause at this point, one author makes a very pertinent point. He warns the church that they would beware evangelical Baalism. Now, this is very interesting. You see, if you think about how we view our God, we at times fall into the trap of the prophets of Baal. If only we can have enough prayer meetings, and prayer meetings are long enough, if only we can sing loudly enough, if only we can shout loud enough in our prayer meetings, well then God will come down and bless us. And you say, are you saying we have no prayer meetings? No, I'm not, but beware our hearts. Because it's right, the God of the Bible uses means. He uses the means of Elijah rebuilding an altar, of Elijah praying, and we'll see that shortly. But God blessing Elijah's labors were not predicated upon Elijah's labors being of such intensity that he merited God's favor. And I hope you see that within our minds. Because if God was to come in revival blessing upon this land, it's not because we've done 15 million different things to please Him. It's because He chooses to do so. And I keep that in balance with God using means so that you don't stop coming to the prayer meetings. We would hate that to happen. Because God does use the means of prayer and preaching. God does use the means of people repenting and reforming their lives according to His word. But do not fall into the trap where we imagine to ourselves we need to work ourselves up into a frenzy and then God will come. God will come when God chooses to come in His time and according to His sovereign will. So I felt it's a pertinent application, isn't it, that we would beware evangelical Baalism. You see, what you see in these prophets is that sincerity and earnestness are no proofs of truth. Just because someone's really sincere doesn't make what they say true. And see, how often you hear that amongst the false prophets of our day and age, even in terms of the evangelical world. And you'll say, well, so-and-so said this. And the reply may well come back to you, oh, but they're so sincere. Yes, like the prophets of Baal. How sincere they were. They weren't just sincere with their faces. They got the knives out to prove their sincerity. But it doesn't prove truth. The shame comes upon ourselves when we hold the truth and are not sincere. And that's a shame to us. But we see here again this sense of false religion responding to man's activity. But the gods of men's imaginations, looking again at the nature of false religion, again, we're perhaps lost in right line. We're thinking about the power of God being displayed. And in the power of God being displayed, the first thing is the nature of false religion. You've got to see that first to see how the power of God is revealed. And in this false religion, man's pride is exalted, man's part is seen, but also the gods of men's imagination are worthy of man's mockery. They are ultimately foolish. You see, the worship of idols is a most ridiculous thing. And it's actually a matter of kindness and justice to expose it to scorn. You see, in pagan religions, gods would engage in various human activities. And so Elijah saying to them, he's talking or pursuing. We shouldn't look at that in the sense of him mocking him in those words. He was simply exposing what was true regarding false gods in that particular time. Pagan gods would engage in various human activities, but he's mocking the fact that their God could do none of these things. The question arises, was Elijah right to mock? Is that behavior fitting the prophet of God to engage in mockery? Well, I believe firmly he was right to do this. And I believe so because these prophets were not simple innocents. In other words, they were not those who were being led along. They were those who were seeking to deceive. They were willfully deceiving people. They should have known better themselves. And Elijah ultimately here is behaving in a Christ-like manner. So how do you say that? Well, think about our Lord and Savior. How tender and patient he is with his disciples, who in all their weakness are genuine. They are the smoking flax. They are the bruised reed. And yet the Lord is so tender and gentle with them. But think in contrast how scathing he is of the Pharisees and their falsehoods. How intolerant he is of those who would be blind leaders of the blind. You see, look over at Matthew 23. Matthew 23 and the verse 27 and following. You have words that we perhaps don't see. The scorn and the righteous indignation that Christ would place upon these words. And I'm certainly very cautious when you seek to understand the heart of God, that you would not in some way overstep what is according to the word, that you would say something of God that is not according to truth and righteousness. That's a dreadful thing to do, and you try to guard in that. But look how our Lord describes the scribes and the Pharisees in verse 27, for example. He calls them hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. You see, these are words ultimately of condemnation, words of rebuke. But yet to the ears of those who were listening, to picture the Pharisee like a tomb, painted and beautiful on the outside, but inside full of death and uncleanness, would have been words of mockery and scorn to those who had heard. So whilst being cautious and whilst seeking to be careful, I do believe that Elijah was behaving in a way that was righteous here and proper. Even the Psalm 2 says that we sang together, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Who does he have in derision? Those that oppose his anointed. And that is what false religion does. It opposes and undermines Christ. They must be exposed. Now, the caution again comes that we must be careful not to cause mockery upon those who are genuine servants of Christ with whom we differ. Rather, we are to expose those who deliberately and willfully would deceive people away from the true God, that is Christ. It is when Christ is undermined that then we must expose that as such. See, how do we respond to false religions in a day of tolerance and pluralism? We must understand them. And we must expose and demonstrate their complete and utter impotence. How worthless they are! You see, false religions don't actually accomplish anything. Oh, they may get some psychological help for people, but people may do this and that in the name of false religions, but the gods don't do anything. All of the machinations of Baal's prophets are ultimately to no avail. As the Psalm 115 says, their idols are silver and gold, the works of men's hands. They've mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. You see, people, we must grasp this as the people of God. You say, well, why? We're in a biblical church. We must grasp this because the world around us are sucked in by this false religion, and it's hopeless for them. Their gods are doing nothing for them. And do we have any compassion for them? We're right to expose their leaders as those who are blind leaders, but what about the people here under their influence? Our desire must be godlike, that their hearts will be turned back again. And therefore, when we see false religion, we don't see it in the sense that we're above it and we're censorious and look upon it with some scorn. But rather, we have compassion for those who are sucked into it. And so the false prophets of this religion and that religion will come to your door. And there's a mixture of exposing its falsehood and having compassion upon those who are influenced by it. You see, the power of God is displayed as contrast to the impotence of Baal. And thus, having seen the nature of false religions, you see the power of the true God. The true God that overcomes all obstacles. I'd like to move on quickly through this just to get on to the next issue. But we see here that numbers are no obstacle to God. Again, Elijah was wrong in this. I even, I only remain. There were other prophets who were being hid, remembered by Obadiah. But on that mount, he was all alone. And I'm sure he sensed that sense of isolation. And yet to God, the numbers were no obstacle. In verse 33 to 35, you have all the accounts of the water being poured in. There are no natural obstacles to God. The water was given to demonstrate that there was no fire underneath. You see, all of these things, as the sacrifice and the altar were utterly destroyed in the verse 38. They were to show that only God could do these things. Only the supernatural. And so you see the contrast between the frenzy of Baalism and the calm and reverent obedience of Elijah. And thus we see the power of God being manifested. We see that the true God responds to humble, God-centered prayer. You see that in verse 36 and following. And we will come back in a later study on the issue of Elijah and prayer, and perhaps we'll do that quite soon. But you see here that the prayer of Elijah is God-centered. The glory of God is primary. You see his desire for the manifestation of the truth of God's word. You see his desire for the edification of God's people. And these three things must occupy our prayers: God's glory, God's truth, and God's people being edified. And God responds to this humble, God-centered prayer. God responds to obedience to his word. Look at the end of verse number 36. And that I have done all these things at thy word. We're not given the command of God here, but we know that as Elijah prays that, that what he exercised on Mount Carmel was according to the word of God. He behaved in a way of obedience. And in verse 38, the fire of God fell, and the people are convinced. But I want to ask you a very important question now. Were they simply convinced by a display of God's power. Was that all it was? That God was a God who was able to do an act of great power as opposed to the efforts of Baal? Is that all that's in view here? Well, I'd like to suggest to you that the people were not convinced merely by a display of power. And I want to give some reasons for that. The first is that the challenge was not to send rain. That was what they needed. Surely they could have said, "The God that answereth by rain, let him be God." And whenever rain came, that was the need. Well, then we would know who the true God was. But it wasn't a prayer for rain. It was a prayer for fire. Now also, why would you rebuild an altar? In verse 30. The altar that was there, again, we see in this altar being built, an altar prior to the establishment of the temple and the tabernacle times. We see here that therefore God had given Elijah an alliance to rebuild this particular altar. But again, it was an altar. An altar that was being rebuilt. And upon the altar was laid a sacrifice. A sacrifice. The bullock divided and laid upon that particular altar. You see, the true God that responds to humble, God-centered prayer, the true God that responds to man's obedience to his word, is the true God that responds when sacrifice is offered. And therefore, the people were first of all convinced by power. But more than that, they were convinced as they were reminded of the justice and mercy of God. That's the two things. What are you going to go home with today? You're going to go home with the fact that they saw power. But you're also going to go home with the fact that they saw the mercy and justice of God being revealed here. You see, this event of the fire falling is not a display of revival. I just ask you to think through this with me, please. The fire falling here is not revival. And I've given hints as we've gone through these studies already that I believe this is a display of Calvary. Revival, if you like, is the rain falling later. But when the fire falls, we are being shown Calvary. And there are five reasons I'd like to give as to why that's the case. I'm sorry, this is a sermon with lots of lists. You got a list here and a list there, but if you can bear with me, if you want the notes, I can give you some form of notes and you can have a look at it yourself later on. But the five reasons I believe why this is a display of Calvary is that, first of all, the altar was built with 12 stones. Look what it says there in the verse number 31. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. These 12 stones are very important at this time of history. Remember, this is after the division. The 10 in Judah have divided, and yet God's purpose in covenant grace is still to fulfill his covenant with all the sons of Jacob. And the altar being built for the people of God is a reminder and a pointing forward to the fact that this altar was for the people of God. And as Calvary's altar is established, it is also for the people of God. I am the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. For the sons of Jacob, with the engrafted Gentiles, it is for the people of God. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. For it. So this altar with the 12 stones for the 12 tribes is pointing forward to Calvary. The second reason is the bullock was for a sacrifice. For example, verse 33, you see, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice. Whenever you read of sacrifice in the Old Testament particularly, and also the New, you must look in a Godward direction. And the sacrifice was not first and foremost for man's view, but rather it is offered to God with respect to sin. The sacrifice was offered for a turning away of God's wrath for sin. And again, I remind you that Christ on Calvary was a sin offering, a sacrifice of atonement for sin. Furthermore, thirdly, the bullock was divided. Look back to Genesis 15 just to see this. The bullock was divided, and this divided sacrifice, we see this is a feature of covenant being made. Genesis 15, verse 10. And he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. But let's think about those that were divided, because that becomes significant in the verse number 17. They were divided, and there was a path between the pieces that were divided. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. So the divided sacrifice was the means whereby God, passing through that sacrifice, established covenant with Abraham. And in so doing, he points us all forward to the time when Christ will come and being broken for us, divided for us. Why? As the mediator of the new covenant. So this divided sacrifice on Mount Carmel points forward to the time when Christ would be divided for us. It was also, fourthly, the time of the evening sacrifice. Look at verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. You say, well, the word evening is in italics. It's been added by our translators. And I believe it has indeed been so, but it has been very helpful in this case. You see, the prophets of Baal, they continued from morning until noon. And in verse 27, it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them. And then there was a period of time when midday was passed, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. In other words, we see in all of their machinations, there's a time scale. Is this simply so that they could get themselves into a lather and exhaust themselves? No, this is God's time scale. When Elijah was told, thus far, but let them go no further, because the fire is going to fall at just the right time. At just the right time. You see, you read about the evening offerings in the book of Numbers 28. In the verse 3 you read, and thou shalt say unto them, this is the offering made by fire, which ye shall offer unto the Lord. Two lambs of the first year without spot, day by day, for a continual burnt offering. And then you're going to say, later on there, in the verse number 8, and the other lamb shalt thou offer at even, as the meat offering of the morning, and as the drink offering thereof, thou shalt offer it, a sacrifice made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. Keep that in mind, and turn over to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, please. Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. And look at the verse number 25. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. Now here we need to understand the division of the hours in the Jewish time. The day began at about 6 a.m., as we would call it now. The third hour, therefore, was about 9 a.m. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And then look on down to the verse number 33. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. You say, well, why is that significant? Well, at the ninth hour, verse 34, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me." In other words, Christ fulfilled the morning and the evening sacrifice. The ninth hour was the time of the offering up of the daily evening sacrifice. And thus, when the fire fell upon Mount Carmel, it pointed forward to a time when the fire of God's wrath would fall upon his Son, and he would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The altar on Calvary, established for the people. The sacrifice divided at just the right time so that we would see Calvary. And the fifth reason why this event on Mount Carmel points us forward to Calvary is because the fire fell. Then the fire of the Lord fell. The fire can speak of God's presence. And that's why some have looked upon this fire falling as revival, because they looked upon the fire falling upon the apostles in Acts 2. And they said, well, if the fire falls, that must be revival. But the fire falling upon the apostles in Acts 2, whilst it led to revival, was the fire of God's presence falling upon them. The fire falling itself was not the revival. The salvation of souls was the revival that followed, but the fire fell in God's presence upon them. So the fire speaks of God's presence. The fire speaks of God's judgment. The flaming sword blocking the entrance to the Garden of Eden. Or Christ coming in 2 Thessalonians in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. God's presence and God's judgment. Or God is a consuming fire. But the fire also speaks of acceptance. You see, this is not the first time the fire has fallen, is it? Look back at Leviticus 9 and we'll survey these portions, and then I promise you we're nearly done. Leviticus 9 and the verse 24. And Moses, verse 23, and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people, and there came a fire out from before the Lord, and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat. And when the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. The sacrifice of the tabernacle are being instituted, and the fire of God falls. He's accepting the sacrifice. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Turn over there. 1 Chronicles in the chapter 21. And the verse number 26. Is the place of Orin's threshing floor. And David built there an altar unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called upon the Lord, and he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. David had sinned. God was displeased. Verse 7. And David built the offering of the altar at the Lord's command, and fire falls. But this place is so very important. For you look over at 2 Chronicles chapter 3. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. And the verse number 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So the fire has fallen at the beginning of the tabernacle. The fire has fallen at Ornan's threshing floor. And upon that site, the temple is now being built. And what happens when the temple is instituted? 2 Chronicles 7 verse 1. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. So at these epical events of redemptive history, the tabernacle and the temple, the fire fell. So that surely when the people of God in 1 Kings 18, when they see the fire falling, they recognize that they are seeing much more than power. But they are seeing the very justice and judgment of God falling from heaven, but not falling upon them, but upon the sacrifice. And thus they see in that demonstration of power as the fire falls, they see justice, but they also see mercy. For the fire ought to have fallen upon them, but rather in God's mercy it falls upon the sacrifice. And thus we must see here the glorious emblem of Calvary, where Christ, our sacrifice, upon a wooden altar hanging there for his people, extinguished the wrath of God for us. So, that's all very nice, but what does it all really mean? Well, in a day and a generation when the church is halting between two opinions, what's going to change that? A clear presentation of Calvary. Not some sort of man-centered notion of preaching the cross, but preaching clearly why Christ died and what his death accomplished. Preaching clearly to people that when they look upon Calvary, fire is falling that ought to have fallen upon them for their sins. You see, if you're in a state today when you find yourself halting between two opinions, you find yourself, you want to keep your attachment to Jehovah, but you find the world so very tempting, the world's money is so very tempting, the fame and position of the world is so very tempting, what's going to stop you halting? What's going to stop you limping? It's getting your eyes back on the cross. Stop spending all your time and effort worshipping Baal and look afresh to the cross. And there you see the mercy and justice of God. There you see how much God hates sin. There you see how much God loves a sinner. And you there come and you stop halting. You stop halting. That is what the evangelical church needs today. In all of their compromise, in all of their ecumenism, in all of their halting, they need to see the cross afresh. You see, did you ever wonder why ecumenism increased in the last 100 years? It comes in a direct portion to the undermining of the atonement of Christ. As there's an undermining of Scripture, and as there's a display of the cross in terms of God's love, but no longer in terms of God's justice, compromise and ecumenism increases. You deny the cross and you open up the religion of the gospel to any compromise. It is the cross that keeps the gospel pure. It is rightly understanding the pure sacrifice of Christ for sin in terms of wrath and justice, in terms of love and mercy, that the gospel is kept pure. And thus, in a world that is worshipping Baal en masse, what are we going to do to change that? We're going to preach Christ and Him crucified. You see, there is a notion today that if people can only believe that God is the Creator, then all will change. We must make sure that people understand that they were not from monkeys, but that God made them. And yes, that is right and helpful and true. But it only brings people to a position of what we might call theism. They believe there is a God who is the Creator. But it's on the cross that we see God who is Judge. It's on the cross that we see God who hates sin. It's on the cross that we see God who is merciful to sinners. It's on the cross that we see God who loved the world. Oh yes, the God who is Creator. But the God who is also Redeemer. So in all of our efforts for the Lord, may we keep our eyes upon Mount Calvary, where the fire fell and we were not consumed. Let's pray and let's seek the Lord afresh. I know we've covered a lot of ground today, and I just simply ask that you take the time and consider it, and particularly think upon how we see the cross of our Lord and Saviour on those scenes. And that we'd all find our hearts pulled away from the bales of this world. And that we'd follow the Lord fully. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us to rightly survey the cross where the Prince of Glory died. And in surveying that cross, we would give our life, our souls, our all. Help us, dear God, to follow thee fully. Deliver those who are halting. O Lord, deliver them. We pray for those who are unsaved. May they confess when they look upon the cross that the Lord, he is God. There is in that cross the full revelation of the character of God. And we pray, O God, that you would therefore reveal yourself afresh as we look upon these things. Bless us this day. May we know how to walk in thy fear on this your holy day. For Christ's name, amen.